Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father, from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our text for this morning is from the Gospel, the Epistle lesson. If anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless. Here ends our text. You know, I'm sure you must be aware that all the readings every Sunday, the Old Testament, the Epistle, and the Gospel lesson, are related. And sometimes it's of special interest to try to trace the thread from one to the other. Today it's relatively easy. But when we go back to the Old Testament lesson, we're thrown off the track a bit by the first few words. Listen to these again. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong, do not fear, your God will come, he will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. Those are awful, often frightening words. He will come with vengeance and with divine retribution. Uh-oh, our heart says, judgment day, those same words again keep creeping in. Sometimes there's the gospel with its sweetness, and then a word like vengeance, sharp and hard, drawing blood, at least drawing fear for me. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution, but then you must go on and watch what's going to happen. His vengeance will strike, and then the eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped, the lame will leap like a deer. The mute tongue will shout for joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand will become a pool and the thirsty ground bubbling springs. At first thought, the second part of that text doesn't follow from the beginning. And yet you must understand to whom and towards what that vengeance is directed. Vengeance of God is directed to unrighteousness. It's directed to evil. It's directed to those demons which would exist within us. It's directed to the hard and unyielding ground. It's directed to the deaf ear and to the bound tongue. Christ comes loosening again all those things which have been tied up. And when he comes, the ground brings forth flowers, and the desert brings forth pools and bubbling springs. The children of Israel understood this, and so one of the marks of the coming Messiah was going to be that he opens the ears of the deaf and loosens the tongue of the dumb. And so when the Lord Jesus, in our gospel lesson, does just that, the people begin to whisper one to another, this is the sign. This is the sign that Isaiah spoke of. This is the one. Can it be this person from Nazareth? We know his brother and his sisters. And yet they say with amazement, he has done everything well, they said. He makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. This is one thing that very few of us in this church have ever experienced. The ability not to speak. We may be afflicted with just the opposite. And so perhaps we find it difficult to understand the joy that this man knew who finally could express himself. It must be a real tragedy for a person to be unable to join in the conversation of mankind and to say, on occasion, also what he thinks. I'm always reminded of that poignant scene and the Hunchback of Notre Dame when Quasimodo, having fallen in love with this girl whom he realized he could never have, yet he did want to say to her that he loved her, but Quasimodo was dumb. And the scene now brings us to the top of the towers of Notre Dame, and there in a corner, surrounded by gargoyles, Quasimodo begins to beat himself in the mouth, trying to punish that dumb tongue of his which could not speak his love. As I say, you and I might not know what that must be like, and so cannot really share in the joy when Christ comes to loosen our tongues. And yet, our tongues do need some repair. And that James speaks of in our epistle lesson. He says that we must keep a tight rein on our tongue. It's an interesting use of words. He doesn't say that we should turn it off completely or lock it up. He says, keep a rein on it, as you do with a horse. Put a bit in his mouth and keep a rein on it. For lack of a better analogy this morning, I would like to liken the tongue to the door of the kitchen. A kitchen of a very, very fine cook who can make magnificent pineapple upside down cakes and turn out great big roasted turkeys that drip with fatness and anticipation. Mounds of mashed potatoes with lovely gravy, and she sets them all out on the dining room table and invites her family, her relatives, and her friends to come. There's a beam of pride on her face until someone says, moving towards the kitchen, elbowing her or his way in, let me come in and help you. And then she says, no, you stay out of my kitchen. Why does she say that? Well, it could be that it's a small kitchen and that any intruder would simply get in the way. It could be that a newcomer doesn't know where she keeps her pots and pans and measuring spoons and consequently might disrupt the whole logical layout of the place. But perhaps the real reason is that she does not want to be judged by the sight of her kitchen, by overflowing dirty pots and pans, by spilled flour on the floor, by a bottle that just broke, and a garbage can that's leaking. And she's right. She shouldn't be judged by the state of her kitchen. That's simply the place where things are prepared. If you are going to judge her by the end result, by the turkey and the mashed potato. You see, our mind is like that kitchen. And we can't be judged by what goes on through our mind. Our mind thinks many thoughts. Quickly it thinks them. Imaginatively it thinks them. It comes up with strange and fleeting ideas. It makes snap judgments which are not true at all. But we're not judged by that. Until those thoughts take form and pass through the gate of the tongue. And once those words are spoken, we are responsible for them. You're not responsible for all the scribblings that you write at your desk back in your room, all the doodles you may put on your notepaper. But when you write that theme and sign your name, you are now responsible for everything you put down, and the grade is justly and fairly given. And yet there are some people who feel it obligatory to express every thought they've ever had, as though the world is simply waiting to hear what goes on in the jumbled up kitchen of their mind. and they can do a lot of damage. Sticks and stones can break my bones, the kids say, but words can never hurt me. You'll hear little children say that because they play with sticks and stones and they really don't have the proper words. But you hear very few adults say that. Sticks and stones can break my bones, but words will never hurt me. Adults instead begin to understand the power of words, the sharpness of them, the fact that they, more than any stick or stone, can inflict a wound that can last a lifetime. And you can always tell the transition period in a person's life when he moves from the sticks and stones of childhood through the inarticulateness of teenage. When they say, man, oh man, it was really tremendous. Oh, it was weird. Oh, I just felt, well, that's the way I was. It was awesome and bad. Man. We have a general feeling of what this person is trying to say. At least you get the idea that he was excited and something good happened. But beyond that, there's no articulation. There's no discrimination. There's no description. There is no creativity. There is no illumination. There is no help. There is no contribution to the conversation of mankind. And so we listen to the ad that comes over the automobile radio that says, increase your word power. Send off for this tape and listen to it as you drive back and forth to work. And get yourself more words. And the ad is very right. When we become adults, we begin to realize the power of words and the danger. I used to ask people if in their lifetime they have ever been hurt by what someone says to them, and invariably people will say yes. I still remember an occasion back at high school, and I went to my 45th high school reunion yesterday, 45 years ago. I remember that day, what that girl said on the street corner. I'll never tell you, but it still hurts. And you can remember times like that. You can remember words that were said. And then I've asked people, have you ever deliberately set out to go and hurt someone with your words? Have you ever said to yourself, as you sat home at night, tomorrow when I meet so-and-so, I'm going to say this, and I'm going to just say it exactly, and I'm going to slice them right in two with that phrase or that word. And very few people ever say yes. And I believe them. I believe that it's seldom, it's rare, that we deliberately set out to hurt someone with our words. And so one can wonder, how does it happen? Why this discrepancy? Why are more people hurt than those who intend to do the hurting? And it can only be, aside from the fact that Satan is the Lord of the air, and can take every thought and twist it, and surely does. But he is assisted by the fact that we have loose tongues, and our tongues wag without thinking. And we say things without considering the consequences. And so we make jokes about somebody lying in their casket and dropped into the grave, and then, after having said it, realized that our friend's mother just died last week. That may sound grotesque, but that type of thoughtless giving vent to everything that goes on in the kitchen of our mind, that type of thing that seems to demand that we fill the silence of the moment with something, is irresponsible. And James says even more. He says it's unchristian. You know, Scripture has much to say about words. Keep thy tongue from evil,
says Psalm 34, and thy lips from speaking guile. And in Proverbs, he that keepeth his mouth keepeth his life, but he that openeth wide his lips shall have destruction. Whoso keepeth his mouth and his tongue keepeth his soul from troubles, says Proverbs. And 1 Peter reminds us, for he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. I will not even expand on the idea that the second commandment warns us against taking God's name in vain with our tongue, and the eighth commandment assures us that it is equally reprehensible to take the name of our friend and relative and neighbor in vain. Or that Matthew chapter 12 says that every idle word that ever escapes our lips shall be held up to us in the day of judgment, and we shall be accountable for them. Can it be that God is really that serious about such a transient, transitory thing as a fleeting word? Can it be? And yet, when you realize that the great power that created us, that the power that redeems us, that the power that sanctifies and keeps us, all is in the Word, the divine Word, then we can only stand in awe and look with new appreciation at this one who comes in vengeance to put his finger on our tongue and to open it for good. One of the most delightful parts of the liturgy I always remember came from the order of matins in the old red hymnal. We began every one of our Sunday school sessions with it back in the old days. And I'll sing the versicle and you will know it immediately. Would you please sing the response? O Lord, open thou my lips. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. Grant, dear Lord Jesus, thou who opens the ears and looses the tongue, that this may be true in our lives also. Sanctify thou our speech. And the peace of God that passes all understanding, keep your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus our Savior. Amen. Let us rise for the Nicene Creed. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father, from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Our text for this morning is found in the Gospel lesson. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Here ends. Well, by this time, I'm sure most of you have become professional students. You've certainly been in school long enough. It feels like almost your whole life, I'm sure. And you should have learned a few things by now about the way school works. And one of them is that you can be fooled by a class if you just attend the first few sessions, because everything seems so easy in the first lessons, but it's halfway through the semester, it's more toward the end that you begin to realize, maybe I won't make it. This class might be a bit too difficult for me. The lessons start getting more complicated as the year goes on. And so it was also with the Lord Jesus and his disciples. They left their nets and their boats and followed him, and they learnt the first lessons rather easily. That when the power of God exhibits itself on earth in some messenger, that power breaks forth in a wonderful manner. It heals the eyes of the blind, opens the tongue of the dumb, even raises the dead. That's a wonderful lesson. It's easy to learn, and people will come from miles around to sit in that classroom. 5,000 of them, as a matter of fact, came when Jesus divided the loaves and the fishes, and 4,000 on another occasion. And they began to murmur among themselves, "What a wonderful lesson he teaches. Surely this must be a great prophet. Or it could be John the Baptist, or it could be Elijah." And so Jesus asked his own disciples, "Did you learn the lesson, the first lesson? Who do you think I am?" And Peter speaks up for the rest and says, "You must be the Messiah." So Jesus said, "Then listen to the second lesson." And scripture is interesting at this point because it said he spoke to them plainly. No more parables, no darkened teachings. He spoke plainly and said, now you will watch me as I go to Jerusalem, where I must be killed, rejected, and suffer many things. The second lesson. The first lesson is that the power of God can open the eyes of the blind, can loosen the tongues of the dumb. The power of God finds it relatively easy to share out loaves and fishes. The second lesson is that God, when he comes in amongst men, will always be rejected. That he takes the low way and the way of service. That he comes into our midst with a cross. That's a much more difficult lesson to learn. And Peter couldn't learn it. Note that he turned immediately and rebuked the Lord Jesus, "Far be it from you, Lord." Now, any time we judge Christ, you can be sure of one thing: we are the ones being judged, not the Christ. As a matter of fact, that's true with practically all judgments. Whenever you make a judgment, you ultimately are the one who's judged. At the end of the semester, the second semester, a TSHM will have their sing again. There will be 10 groups of fraternities and sororities, and what independents want to sing. And they will have a judging, and someone will come out with first place. Does that mean that that group is actually the best? Not necessarily. It means that's the group the judges like the best. In a sense, the judges were disclosing themselves by their judgment. That's always true. The Mona Lisa, the David statue, the Sistine Chapel, and all the works of Shakespeare we consider to be classics in their own genre. But actually, those who judge them as beautiful, apt, and true are really judging themselves. There is a thought that says there is really no beauty in and of itself in the David statue, in the Pietà. The beauty is given to it by the judge, and the judge declares himself in making that judgment. And so was the case with Peter. Far be it from you, Lord. What Peter was actually saying is, that's not my idea of Christ. That's not my idea of God. And so in saying that, Peter reveals himself. Now James, in our epistle, calls attention to the fact that you and I are making judgments all the time. Sometimes we prejudge, and that's called prejudice. In prejudice, we say to ourselves, I don't like that class of people, that race of people, that economic group. And many's the time we've heard that prejudice is wrong and bad and works evil in a community. But James reminds us that there's a second face to prejudice too, another side of it. And he describes it for us in our epistle lesson. He says, some of you judge the rich man and the powerful man and give him special deference. When one walks into your group, you sidle up to him with a big smile. You may even ask him for his autograph. You make sure that he has a good seat, that he has special attention. No one ever really argues with a rich man. No one ever really disagrees with the powerful. He always has a plate offered to him as soon as he enters the room. That type of deference is a judgment, says James, a judgment you have made, and a judgment which actually judges you. All worship is in actuality a judgment that judges us. When we treat the rich and the powerful with such deference, we are actually worshiping them. We say to them, you're my idea of the successful life. You're my idea of what's really right. You're my idea of where all of us eventually should be. And James says, watch it. You cannot serve God and mammon. And it's a very easy step. To turn from worshiping the crucified Christ to those who have this world's goods and this world's accolades. You are judging always yourself with all of your prejudices. The second lesson is very hard to learn. So hard, in fact, that we will keep repeating it from this pulpit and from this altar throughout the year. And that lesson is one in which Christ describes God to us so that we begin to understand that God walks among us as a servant. He comes in our midst poor and lowly of heart. The great judgment on this world is that God came into his own and we crucified him. In short, we didn't recognize goodness when it walked in our midst. And so James reminds us, think twice before you bow down to the wealthy and the powerful. Think twice before you shunt aside those of other skins and other creeds, those who have no money and no standing. Think twice For in the judgments you make, you are really judging yourself. The peace of God that passes all understanding, keep your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus, our Savior. Let us rise for the Nicene Creed. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father, from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our text for this morning is found in the Old Testament reading. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." Here ends our text. "And I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." Had Adam said, "I was cold because I was naked," he would have given a very physical reason and a very understanding one. For that physical reason, we in the polar zones, in the north and the south temperate zones, generally don't go about naked. The body needs a certain amount of warmth, and so we cover ourselves with wool or cotton, in some cases furs. We can't really afford to go about naked. Physics just doesn't allow it. Had Adam said, "I was embarrassed because I was naked," we now move from a physical reason to a sociological one for his embarrassment. We are embarrassed in our society to be naked. It's all mixed up with some ideas that sex may be wrong, and if not wrong, at least animalistic. We are embarrassed if a member of our family gets down and eats his dinner on all fours, assuming that he is not quite right in the head, or it's even worse if he is and is trying to show off or to express something or other. We are embarrassed because he goes against our society's codes and mores and what is considered decent behavior. And the culture in which we live has some feelings about nakedness. And so people who are naked, who are discovered to be naked, are embarrassed in our culture. There are some cultures where that's not true, especially in the equatorial zones. There are tribes that go about naked all the time and feel neither cold nor embarrassment. Nakedness is a strange subject because there were those in early Japan who considered themselves naked if the nape of their neck was revealed. There are also cultural reasons for nakedness. But it's interesting that Adam didn't answer with either that he was cold or that he was embarrassed. Instead, he said, "I was afraid because I was naked." Now we move from the physical and away from the cultural and into the spiritual reason, into the psychological or spiritual reason that nakedness is to be avoided at all costs. Adam felt vulnerable. As naked people feel vulnerable. When you're vulnerable, it means that danger lurks about you and you can be harmed at any moment. You have to have eyes in the back of your head when you feel vulnerable. And so the girl said, "He gave me a ride home on his motorcycle, but I was afraid because I didn't have a leather jacket on and he had no helmet for me." And she had every reason to be afraid. She was vulnerable. As far as motorcycle riders go, she was naked. And I was afraid. So the man diving down as a skin diver said, "I was afraid because my equipment wasn't working well. The clothes for diving weren't quite all there, and so I was vulnerable." We're vulnerable when our clothing as garments and as armor is defective or is missing. But clothes present a different kind of armor too. By the clothes we wear, we can join a group. And so the soldier can say, "I felt naked because I wasn't in uniform." When he's in uniform, he has the strength of thousands because he is a member of thousands. He is clothed and no more vulnerable. And so the doctor can feel vulnerable when he doesn't have his white coat on. He doesn't seem to get the same respect when he walks into the store, into the auto repair shop, when they don't know that he is the physician. The academic can feel vulnerable outside of his academic robes, feel almost embarrassed if they catch him in his blue jeans. The clothes that you and I wear are more than armor, are more than protection from the environment. They also link us up with others. They enable us to be less vulnerable, and people can be very, very concerned about what they're wearing. The young teenager can feel very naked if she's not in fashion. And the young teenage boy, if his blue jeans don't have holes in the right places, he's vulnerable. But there was one who found that too many clothes were equally dangerous. Little David was called upon to fight Goliath. And they insisted that he walk around in Saul's armor. And as he cranked about in this heavy armor that didn't fit and was too unwieldy, he said, "I cannot wear this. I'm too vulnerable in it." And so he took it off and put on his shorts and his t-shirt. And he took his sling and said, "Now I am truly prepared. I am no longer naked," he says, as he calls out to Goliath, "because I come clothed in the name of the Lord of hosts." And that's the whole point of our brief homily this morning. When one is clothed in the name of the Lord of hosts, clothes are not necessary. Adam and Eve had been clothed in the name of the Lord of hosts. They had been created by their Father. Into them he had breathed the breath of life. And all things for them had come from his hand, all goodness and all beauty and all glory and all joy, fellowship and the laughter of the stars and the songs of the birds and the companionship of the animals, all these things worked together to make Eden. And they trusted their Heavenly Father, and he was their garment. But when Satan when the prince of the demons, when Beelzebub spoke and suggested that perhaps God can no longer be trusted, that there are chinks in the armor which God provides, that he may clothe your front but leave your back exposed. Then Adam and Eve made the great mistake of deciding to take their lives into their own hands. No longer could they trust their father, and the moment that decision was made, they felt naked. Their nakedness was not a nakedness of physical lack. Or a nakedness of embarrassment. It was the spiritual nakedness that all men feel when they do not trust or cannot trust their Heavenly Father. And that nakedness will always drive them to clothe themselves in all manners of armor, in degrees and in titles, and in pinstripe suits, and in gray flannel suits, and in the clothing of today's style. Anything at all, but we need some armor in this dog-eat-dog world of ours. And our clothes are a powerful armor indeed, as we carve out our niche and our place under the sun and in this world. We allow some people to run naked, little children who don't know any better, and they're so innocent. Our idea of nakedness is that it belongs only to the innocent, to the little cherubs. The little cherubs with their little wings, the fat little ones flying above us on the ceiling. They can be naked. And it is true that theologically nakedness and innocence go hand in hand. But the innocence has long been lost. However, the nakedness can return. It now becomes a nakedness given to those who take it up with faith. Like little David, Saul's armor can never protect. Never protect in any way or any manner like the name of the Lord can protect. So the Lord Jesus has come in our midst, come to us with his own garment of righteousness, with the garment of God's mercy and the garment of God's everlasting love. And he clothes us again with that and says, now, you are naked indeed. The nakedness of Eden, of faith and of trust, the nakedness of eternal security. Peace of God that passes all understanding, keep your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus, our Savior. Amen.